Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8. I want to read verses 28 through 30. Romans chapter 8, begin reading at verse 28. And as you find your place, would you please stand with me so that together we might honor the reading of God's word this morning. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. The Bible says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many children. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause. Father, you have given us another day. The psalmist wrote, "This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." In this day. We can't live yesterday because it's past. Tomorrow is not yet arrived. So today is the day. You tell us many things in your word about today. You say things like, "Today is the day of salvation. No man's promised a tomorrow." You tell us, Lord, that on this day that we can call upon the name of the Lord and we can be saved. You tell us that you long to hear from us, your children, today. So God, I ask the Spirit of God would envelop this room. He would open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, that we might hear truth today, not what I say, but what your word says. For that, we'll give you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began to take a look at a controversial topic, and I mentioned this, that it's sort of been a hot topic for the last 2,000 years. And the topic simply is this: the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. I mentioned last week, some believe that God not only chooses who will go to heaven, but he also chooses those who will go to a terrible place called hell. This idea or process of selection and elimination is not one that's found in the Bible. You can't find it in there. To attempt to prove this man-made doctrine by using the scriptures that I've just read violates a number of strict principles when it comes to Bible interpretation. Let me give you just a couple of those. Always, when you read the scripture, the text must be kept within the context. It'd be easy just to take out one verse of scripture and just build your whole case of what you think about that verse. So use that verse, if you please, to prop up your argument. The context of our text today is the assurance for believers who were living in Rome who were the subject to intense persecution. This is back in the first century. But because God's word is incredibly strong and powerful and relevant, it also has a lot to do with our day, because there are many around the world today who are in the same persecution as the first century church. Another thing is, a careful reading of the letter to the Romans sheds light on this topic of God's sovereignty and man's free will. Another area is that there is not a word mentioned about election or even implying the word election in the book of Romans until you come to chapter 8, verse 16, where it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And lastly, keeping the text in the context, you have to understand the audience that Paul is addressing. The audience, of course, he's speaking to are all believers. He's not talking to unbelievers in Romans chapter 8, especially in the three verses that I just read. So when you see words like predestinate and you see words like called and justified and glorified, when you see those words, Paul is talking as he was led by the Spirit of God as he was writing this epistle to the Romans. It's being written to believers, and you have to keep that in mind, because if not, then you say, "Oh man, we can just go all over the place with this." I thought about this and how that we can take things out of context, and I thought about that what Jesus said to Judas, "Whatsoever you do, do as quickly." And I want to take that verse of scripture when I come home in the afternoons and I'm really hungry, and I want to give it to my wife and say, "Whatsoever you do, do it quickly. I'm hungry, and I want you to do it." No, it's taking it out of context, because my wife's not Judas and I would get in a lot of trouble, so I just need to leave that alone. So you're safe if you keep the text in the context. The early church the first century, it needed to be taught and then reminded of God's work of redemption from beginning to end. That is so important. They needed this affirmation of God's promises. In the two verses, and we'll talk about 29 and 30 this morning, Paul gives us five elements of salvation, the five elements of salvation. And they're written for us there. It's foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. And you say, boy, those are big words. Well, this morning I'm going to help you and try to give some illustrations so that you can grasp the meaning of these. Now, what's significant about these five elements, and I mentioned this last week, is the fact that they are unbreakable. They're all connected. And the connecting phrase is, and you'll find it especially in verse 30, is that he also called, and whom he also, them he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Notice who's doing the work, the labor here. God is doing all of that. So from beginning to end, from predestination, when God calls us, all the way up till you get, well, really you go back to the call in verse 28, but from predestination all the way to glorification, God has his hand in every bit of that. Now, that may not mean much to you this morning here in the century that we're living in, but back in the first century, listen, this was good news to these folks. They were being persecuted. They were being put to death because of their faith in Christ. Because they would not recant and say that Jesus is not Lord, but that Caesar was Lord, because they wouldn't say that, they were being put to death. And what they needed to understand is, okay, I've taken this step of faith. God has called me unto himself. Free will, yes, I want to be a follower of Christ. But now, can there be anything that can break this up? Is there anything that can come and I could lose my salvation? You're in chapter 8. Look over, if you would, in verse 38. Romans 8, 38. Listen to what Paul says. Sort of puts the capstone on this chapter. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is good news. Knowing that what they were willing to live for and die for, that God was going to make sure that his promise was going to be kept from beginning to end. That's why this is so important. Now, these elements are unbreakable. Why? Because it is God's word. Now listen to this now. No one whom God foreknows will fail to be predestined, to be called, to be justified, and to be glorified by him. And I'm going to say that a number of times in this message this morning. But why would God go through all this trouble? Because, again, this first century church, they needed to have that eternal security. And not only for the now, but what they were going to face in the future. When Paul wrote this letter, it was probably around 60-65 A.D. after Christ had died. But now, what about those up in the 90s? I guarantee you the Apostle John would have enjoyed this letter, because when they put him on the Isle of Patmos around 90 A.D., Patmos was this rock island that it was there as a battering ram for storms coming out of the Mediterranean Sea and up in the Aegean. It was just horrible living conditions. He lived in a cave. Why? Because he was an apostle of Christ, and they were trying to hide him and put him away so that he couldn't have contact with the people. He was the pastor at Ephesus for years. But you know what they ended up calling him? Not just John the Apostle, but John the Revelator, because while he was on the Isle of Patmos in incredible, incredible circumstances, God gave him the book of Revelation for you and me. So that's also a plus. In our day, the trust factor of the news, politics, and people in general is at an all-time low. Everything and everyone is suspect. Can you remember the day when a person's word was enough? I can, and I'm not that old. But God gives us his word, and you can trust it. So this morning, I want to go back through these. I mentioned some of them last week, but I was doing some more study, and I was looking at this, and I wanted to sort of just rewind this for us this morning. So the first word is found in verse 29. It's the word foreknowledge. For whom he did foreknow. Now listen carefully. Your redemption began with God's foreknowledge. Now this is what you've got to understand. God's foreknowledge is not a reference to his omniscient foresight. When it says foreknowledge, it means that God knows what's going to happen. And that if God knows what's going to happen, remember now, the text in the context, what he has said is going to happen is going to happen when it comes to his children. Because remember, who are they writing to? Who's this letter being written to? Especially in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. He's writing to the Christians. These are the children of God. So when God says those that he has, listen, that he's called in foreknowledge, those he's going to predestinate, those who he has called, all of that is going to take place. You think, well, okay, can I mess it up? Here's the good news. You can't mess it up. Now listen to me. The reason why you can't mess it up is because you were messed up before you got there. Some of you didn't get that. Well, I wasn't as bad as my neighbor. This is not competition. This is God's standard that says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us, every one of us. But God says, if I've called you and you have answered, you have responded to me, then I guarantee you that one day you will be in heaven and you will be glorified. You say, okay, so after I've been saved, do I have to be perfect? And that's not going to happen. You know that. I know that. And God knows that. That's why there's grace. Aren't you glad that you don't live in the Old Testament? If this was an Old Testament church, we'd have a rock pile right out by the front door. Because if you messed up, to the rock pile. Only problem is we'd all be under the rock pile. God's foreknowledge is not a reference to his foresight, but it's to his foreordination, what God has planned. Now see, this is important. Foreordained refers to a predetermined choice by God, not something that is foreseen by God. In other words, God is omniscient. And a lot of people, they have the watchmaker mentality of when God created the earth. You say, what's that? Okay, God created the earth just like a watchmaker would create a watch or a clock. And then what's he do? Well, then he steps back and he just watches this marvelous creation of his just run. That's not the God. He's immanent. He's present. He's involved in everything that has to do with our lives. And I, for one, am glad that he's there. I'm glad I don't have to make an appointment. Could you imagine? Lord, I really need to talk to you. Come in 2 weeks. You have between 2 o'clock and 2:15. Come at 1:30 because you have some forms you need to fill out before you get started. Make sure you have your current insurance card with you. No, God doesn't do that. You say, you sound like you've been through that. Yeah, I just did. We have a right now God because right now we're his children. But what about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? Note, listen. It's a fact. God knows who will choose Christ because God's omniscient. He knows everything. But now watch. See, some would take that and say this. Well then, if God knows who's going to be saved, does he look ahead to see who's going to choose Christ? And those who choose, those are the ones he says, those are mine. No, doesn't work that way. Why? Because if that's the case, if God's waiting to see what you're going to do, then what happens to the initiative and sovereignty of God? So then, in other words, God's not really in control. You're in control because it's your choice. That's not biblical. God's sovereign. You say, okay, then what about if the other way around, that God does all the calling and God does all the choosing? Well, then that takes away the free will of man. So now we have a dilemma, as they say in Alabama. We have the sovereignty of God and we have the free will of man. Say, well, how does that work? It's a mystery. See, you can't put God in a box. And you're not going to put God in a box. All eternity can't hold him. How are you going to put him in a box? So then, yes, it's not God's will, and this is another verse of Scripture in 2 Peter 3, it's not God's will that any person perish, but the Bible also says in that verse that God is long-suffering towards us, that it's not his will that any person perish. Long-suffering, that means God is going to do everything he can to make sure that every person hears the gospel message. God doesn't say, okay, I don't like these guys, I like these guys, I don't want those. No. When God created you, he created you because he loves you. God so loved the world that he gave. It doesn't say God so loved certain. No, he loved the world, everybody. Now listen carefully. If God's initiative is to be eliminated, his foreknowledge, his foreordination, then his grace would be vitiated. It means it would be ineffective. Because the Bible says in John 6:44 that God calls us unto himself. You go to Ephesians 2, the Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. That means there's no life in us. We have no desire for the things of God. We have no interest, no taste for the things of God. But God in his mercy, he quickens us. He puts life in us so that we can respond to his grace and his forgiveness and his love. when you stand back and think about that, okay, where's the picture of the big, mean, ugly God going around taking a hammer and just smashing people? That's not in there. It's a God who comes seeking you. It's a God who comes literally after you, chasing you, if you please. Paul comes, and from God's perspective, once a person, free will, responds to God's offer of salvation, then the five elements begin. Now think about that. God quickens you, puts life in you, okay? And then when God calls you unto himself, and then when you respond, then what happens is all these five elements kick in, okay? Let me give you an illustration. I told you the other day, I got a birthday coming up. I'm going on Medicare. That's big. You go ahead. It's okay. You're not there yet. Get over it. You're coming. Those of us who are there. So what I did is I got online and I put my name in, David Earle. I put down my birthday, 7/21/53, and then I gave him my Social Security number, and then I hit submit. And you know what's happened since then? I'm getting all kinds of stuff. My mailbox is full of stuff. And all I did was sign up. Here it comes. All of a sudden, these people that I don't ever met, know, all of a sudden they love me. And these guys, they love me more than these guys love me. And you got all this stuff going on. So everybody's after David Earle. I just feel special. I love going to the mailbox because I got all this mail for me. Now I say that, say this. When you said yes to Jesus, you get all the benefits now. You get all the benefits. That's what God gives you. You say, well, I didn't know I signed up for all that. Oh, and it gets better and better and better and better. All because you said yes to him. Yes, I need a Savior. Yes, I'm tired of living this way. Yes, my life is, I'm weak and things come and I don't want anything to own me. I don't want any sin to own me. Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Be Lord of my life. And then guess what happens? Then I opened up his word and I've got 66 books that tell me about all my benefits. So I'm a child of the King. Do you know I'm a joint heir with Jesus? Did you know that? So you know what that means? That means everything he has is mine. And you say, really? Oh, yeah. He says, if I go away, I'll prepare a place for you. And when I come again, I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Guess where he is? He's in heaven. And you know what? They're in heaven. And I told the kids this week, we're going to be walking on what you ladies are wearing around your wrists and your necks. Gold. Streets of gold. That's what it says. But it's pure gold because that gold, the purest gold, the most expensive gold, it's almost transparent. That the streets of gold that we'll be able to look down and we can see through. We're going to be walking on that. Gates of pearl. All of that. But put all that aside. That's just stuff. How about the fact that Almighty God claims me as his own because I have been adopted into the family of God? Well, that's enough right there. I'm okay. But all of that happens because what? God, oh, you say, well, he knew I was going to. Yes, he did. But see, I had the free will, so I had to make a choice. Now watch this. This is important. This is important. Let's talk about predestination. And I want to invite a guest to come today because he can explain it a lot better than I can. And so everybody's starting to look around. Well, we got to go back about 175-something years. His name is Charles Spurgeon. Listen to what he says. He says, do not imagine for an instant that I pretend to be able to thoroughly elucidate the great mysteries of predestination. There are some men who claim to know all about the matter. They twist it around their fingers as easily as if it were an everyday thing. But depend upon it, he who thinks he knows all about this mystery knows but very little. It is but the shallowness of his mind that permits him to see the bottom of his knowledge. That is a snarky preacher thing. You may hear that again one day. He writes, I'm going to skip ahead to Romans 9:13. Look in your Bibles to Romans 9:13, and here's our illustration. It is written, Jacob have I loved, this is God speaking, but Esau have I hated. Strong verse of Scripture. He says it's a very difficult text because partially, he says, and of course we're going to come back to it as we go, he says, but as we borrow this, he begins the statement by saying this. When God said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, he writes, Spurgeon, this is a terrible text. And he says, and I will be very honest with it if I can. Now watch what he says. You've got to get the emotion completely out of this. How can God hate? Wait, don't go there. Stay. Objective. Our response to this fact is to simply let it stand as it is and to endeavor by God's grace to accommodate ourselves to it. We cannot bring down the truths of God to our poor, finite understandings, but to take the edge off this terrible doctrine that makes some real people bite their lips so, I must just notice that, first of all, it is a fact. And with this fact comes two questions. Number one, why is it that God loved Jacob? And why is it, number two, that he hated Esau? Now, don't forget, we're talking about sovereignty and we're talking about free will. Now, watch this. Question number one, why did God love Jacob? Spurgeon writes, I'm not puzzled at all to answer this because when I turn to the Word of God, I read this text. This is in Ezekiel 36. Not for your sakes do I thus saith the Lord. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded by your own ways, O house of Israel. God's promise had nothing to do with any good thing that was in Jacob. God loved him because I am told that the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth. Now listen carefully. Why did God love Jacob? It was pure sovereign grace. Understand that. There was nothing in Jacob that caused God to love him. There was everything about him that God may have, could have wanted to hate him. You go back to Genesis chapter 28, and when Jacob, after this thing with his family and his brother Esau, his mother puts him on the road, sends him over to another country from where they'd come from, Ur of the Chaldees. And as he's going, the first place that he stops, I'm talking about Jacob, he stops at a place called Bethel. And during the night, he has a vision. And God comes in the vision, and he has a ladder, and up and down the angels are going, and they're carrying answers to prayer. Now, at the end of this, Jacob wakes up the next morning. Now, remember, Jacob, his name, he was a wheeler-dealer. He was a trickster. But you say, God loved him. That's what the Bible says by fact. So, well, what about Jacob? When Jacob gets through and God shows him all of this, Jacob comes and he says this, Lord, if you will bring me back to this land and if you will provide me with everything that I need and if you promise that you'll take care of me, then, big word, then I will serve you. That's Jacob. Sounds like us sometimes, doesn't it? Okay. There is no reason but by the grace of God that Jacob was chosen and we have been chosen. But now let's answer the second question. Why did God hate Esau? Why was Esau hated? Now listen carefully. Justice, this is Spurgeon, is that which damns a man. It is mercy. It is free grace that saves. Sovereignty holds the scale of love. It is justice that holds the other scale. Let's talk about Esau. Esau's character gives us the answer to our question. Did Esau deserve that God should cast him away? Remember, Esau sold his birthright. God did not take it away from him. You remember Jacob and Esau, they were brothers? And you remember that it was time for the blessing because Jacob was getting ready to die? I'm sorry, the dad, Isaac, was getting ready to die? And so what happened was is that the mother got involved in it. She took Jacob and she dressed him up. Am I doing right here? Okay, some of you are looking at me like I've lost my mind again. He'll be back. So Jacob comes and he puts on goat skin on his arms, and his mother makes this pot of stew, which, you know, Isaac loved. And so he goes in there and he pretends to be Esau. But see, what you don't know is that before that moment, what happened? Is that thunder? This is ironic, isn't it? I like it. Man alive. And God said, boom. Don't worry, I'm just as nervous as you are because I'm standing up higher than you are. So somebody's going to get hit. It's probably going to be me. Oh, I wish I had a little head. Anyway. But before that, you remember, Esau came in from the field, and he was hungry, and Jacob was there. And what did Esau say? Give me something to eat. And Jacob said, okay, I'll give you something to eat. He says, but give me your birthright. He says, I don't want my birthright. I want instant satisfaction. I want instant gratification right now. I'll give you my birthright, because he was the firstborn. The firstborn is supposed to get it all. So he said, I'll give you my birthright, he says, if you'll give me something to eat. Esau sold his birthright. His decision to do that started this chain of events. With Jacob and Rebekah, all of this started that. So when you look at the fact that Esau has done what he's done, and it said, the Bible says, fact that God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau, you think, wait a minute, that's not fair. Wait a minute. Esau's the one that made the choice. You go to Hebrews 11, and it says that Esau, again, got to keep text in the context, it says he sought repentance with many tears. He said, oh, he was sorry that he did that. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 37 or 27, it says this, and this is what Esau said after all this is over. He said, as soon as my parents die, I'm going to kill my brother. Those circumstances did what? They exposed his evil heart for the man that he was. And so in contrast to the love that God had for Jacob, there's only one. Either God loves you or what? Or there's the other. There's righteousness, there's unrighteousness. So as Spurgeon says, this is a fact. So when you come to Esau and Jacob, Esau made his own bed, free will. He made the choice. He sold his birthright. Spurgeon goes on to say this, and I'm gonna put it in a nutshell for you. He says this, the person who hears a sermon on heaven and hears a sermon on hell, a person who hears about a loving God and a saving Savior, and they say, no, thank you, I don't need that, I'm okay, you have made your choice. You have made your choice. That's free will. You say, well, where's the grace of God? The grace of God is in the fact that God told you the truth about heaven and hell, and that God is calling you and God is moving on your heart to bring you to himself, to salvation. So you have the sovereignty of God and the justice of God, or the grace of God and the free will of man. You say, okay, so what happens to the grace of God and when man refuses it? Well, when you refuse the grace of God, there's only one thing left to face, is the justice of God. And we say, that's not fair. Okay, go out here and drive 100 miles an hour down US 1, and the deputy pulls you over, and you say, you know, I have a heavy foot. He said, okay, I'll tell you what. I'm going to let it go this time. Grace. Slow down. Not only are you going to hurt yourself, but you can hurt somebody else. And you say, okay. And so you get in your car, and you laugh, and you go 110 miles an hour. Justice is waiting for you down the road because you said no to grace. That's the picture. And it's that simple. It's that simple. Well, let's move on. We need to finish up this morning. So it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's God's goal. He wants us to be like Jesus so that when we get to heaven, we'll be in the family of God and we'll all be on the same page. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And amazing that. Now, when you get past foreknowledge and predestination and when you get to the word called, that's the intersection. That's where you and I come in. God is two steps ahead of us. And called, that's the third one. That's kind of in the middle. So God, listen, he has a plan for everybody to be saved. But now in this context, he's talking to believers. Okay, God is foreknowledge. God has a plan for you. God wants to give you all of these benefits and all of these blessings, okay? And then there's predestination. And the word predestination means that God has a boundary. So God has you in this place, and God has all of this waiting on you, and then he says what? Then he says you are called. So when you answer the call with free will, you can look back and you say, God in his foreknowledge, God in his predestination, he's always had his eye on me. And what's next? Well, in the text it says, do you know that you've been justified? Not what you've done. Where were you justified? Where was your sin debt paid for? Where was all of this legality stuff? Where was it settled 2,000 years ago at the cross? When Jesus died on the cross, he died in my place and your place. He was our substitution. You think, man, I don't deserve that. That's called grace. And then what happens after justification? Here's the end picture. Glorified. You've been glorified. You're going to be in heaven. That's what it means to be glorified. Now, you know what's wild about all of those words? We've got foreknowledge, we've got predestination, we've got called, we've got justified, we've got glorified. All of those words in the Greek are in what they call the aorist tense. That means all of this has been taking place in the past, and because it's God's word, and it's as good as done. It's going to happen. I am just as sure for heaven as if I was already standing there. What if you make a mistake tomorrow? I'm just as sure for heaven as if I was already standing there. But what if you just quit preaching? What if you, I am just as sure for heaven as if I was already there? Because what? It's not about me. It's about God. And what did I do? I just said yes. I agreed with him. David, you realize you're a sinner? Yes, sir, I am. David, you need a Savior? Yes, sir, I do. David, you want to go to heaven when you die? Yes, sir, I do. David, you want to live a life where sin doesn't control you? Yes, sir, I do. All I'm saying is yes. I'm not doing anything. Why? He has provided for every step of the way. Now go to John 17 and we'll close this morning. John chapter 17. John 17, look in verse 4 and 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 4. Jesus, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. This is Jesus said, Father, I came to the earth. I glorified you. I've done that which you've asked me to do. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Ah, there you go. There's the Godhead. Jesus was with the Father before he came to the earth to become Savior. So you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, drop down to verse 9. Jesus is praying for us. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. That's unbelievers. But for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Do you know that Jesus is going to be glorified in you? Now watch this. You're thinking, but I'm not a good Christian. He's going to get glory in your life. Well, I've made mistakes. He's going to get glory in your life. How's that? Watch this. Child of God, that God has blessed, God claims as his own, okay? And so say this child of God goes astray. How does God get glory in that? Because God never gives up on them, and God draws them back to himself, and God forgives them, and God makes it brand new. So God continues to get glory, whether you're good, you're bad, or in my case, whether you're ugly. You belong to God, and he's going to get glory. You see, the world has a one-sided view of God. You make a mistake, done. Wrong God. I don't know where you got that one. God loves you with an everlasting love. He never gives up on you. And he's always working in your life. Even when we become a little hard-headed, will God discipline us? Yeah, a parent disciplines their child. God disciplines us. Oh, what does he do? I don't know. Everybody's different. Everybody's different. Oh, so if I'm bad and I have bad health, that's God's discipline? No, you just might have bad health. Because if you take that scheme that you're going down, well, if I do something wrong, then God's going to be mad at me. That means he's going to withdraw his grace, his love, his mercy. He's going to leave me all by myself. Well, then he's broken his promise because he said he'd never leave you nor forsake you. You can't have it both ways. God never gives up on us. See, we got to get our minds. That's why Paul said we need to put on the mind of Christ. You can't live the Christian life in your little finite mind world. Well, if I do something wrong, then God's going to get me. God's going to get you. He's already got you. Open your eyes. See how much he loves you. One last thing. Go back to Romans 8. Look in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things, these five elements? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's a big statement. Who can be against me if God's for me? Years ago, I did something, lost my temper. And the guy came up to me. He's my brother-in-law. He can do this. Nobody else can do it, but he can do this. He said, "So, call yourself a Christian." And he was right. I said, "Yeah." I said, "But there's only one problem with that." "What?" I said, "That's what I call myself, but that's not what God called me." "What did God call you?" He said, "I'm just right now one of his disobedient children. And I'm a bad witness." And I remember he stood there and he looked at me. I said, "Barry, we're not perfect. I'm not home yet. I'm still working through some things." He said, "So what do you do with this?" I said, "First of all, I'm going to ask you to forgive me." "Oh, no, I'm not going there." Because see, if he has to get forgiveness, then I got him because he's done some things to me. Yeah, payback. I said, "No, I just need you to forgive me because what I did was wrong. And I'm going to ask the Lord to forgive me and help me so I won't do it again." And what happened was, it wasn't I just disarmed him and took all the wind out of his fight and everything. It's the fact that that's the way it works. So I learned a painful lesson that day. Not that I can go someplace and let my hair down, which would be a really hard thing to do, but to go somewhere, you know, okay, I can relax here and I can be myself because y'all know me. No. I need to be on guard. I need to keep this. Paul said, I fight my body. I beat it black and blue to keep myself under control, and I know what my weaknesses are, and so I have to ask for God's grace and God's strength so that I can be what he wants me to be so that others can see the difference that he can make in my life. And so this is onward thing that's going on. You say, "Well, man, that sounds tough." No, it's not, because there's all kinds of grace, and he loves me, and it's never hard. I just obey him and trust him because he knows what's best for me. But if God's for me, who can be against me? You may answer that question. If God's for you, who can be against you? You. It's you that's standing in the way. God wants to do all. He wants to save you. He wants to give you life. He wants to give you peace and joy and forgiveness. He wants to give you all of these things right where you are, right in the midst of whatever you're in the midst of. And you know what's keeping that from happening? It's not everybody sitting around you. It's you. Because you have a free will. And you can say yes, or you can say no. It's your call. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father God, we need your help today. We need you to convince us that what we've just heard is true, and that you will keep your word. And God, I never cease to be amazed how that you can affirm that in our hearts. And we can throw up all the arguments. And we can give all the bad examples of people who call themselves Christians and who've just blown it. And yet, Lord, none of those things are going to hold water because, Lord, it's not between us and them. It's between us and you. And you've never lied. You always keep your word. And you always love. And you're always ready to forgive. And you're always after us with love and grace. Always. So Lord, I ask this morning as you look down on this gathering, Lord, there's possibly some very tough hearts in here. They've tried religion, they've done this, and they've been disappointed, and they've seen things, and it's hard for them to even believe and trust. God, you want us to trust in you. You want us to look to you. You're the one who died on the cross. You're the one who loves us. You're the one who does the forgiving. Lord, the word forgive means you bear the debt. You absorb what we've done. You just take it, and you never say another thing about it. Lord Jesus, I ask this morning, you would rule and reign in this place, and all the arguments would be defeated, and all the walls would be torn down, and people would be set free from their past, because there's an incredible future ahead for all of us. God, there's not an angel in this room, even the babies. There's not an angel in this room. But God, you want us to become the children of God. So I pray as we have this invitation, Lord, that you would speak. And God, they know it's you. They'd have a sense like they've never felt before. Lord God, fall on us with grace and mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.